Westminster Confession, chapter 23 and paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. So this is looking at the who and what of civil majesty. We've seen where civil majesty, civil rule comes from. It is appointed of God, not only in the sense of coming about in God's providence, but instituted by God. There should be civil rulers, and that is where the obligation to submit to them arises from, because God has committed authority to men in the civil realm. So here it's who may be a civil magistrate. By that term is meant all forms of civil office, and what the aim of it is. So first of all, a Christian may hold civil office. A Christian may hold civil office. Proverbs 8, verse 15 and 16. Proverbs 8, verse 15 and 16. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. By me, and the me, as you will see if you read right back to the beginning of the chapter, is wisdom, wisdom personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, in wisdom, appoints rulers. And you might notice that he says, and princes decree justice. And certainly this is saying that the Lord in providence raises up rulers. The thought also behind its use here as a proof text may be that since Christ is the true wisdom and the source of all just rule, then it is especially those who are his who are qualified to rule, and who will rule justly, that those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, they will execute justice. 2 Samuel 23, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2 to verse 4. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And certainly when we turn to the other proof text, Romans 13, obviously we referred to this last week, and it's very much to the fore in discussions of civil government. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And this is teaching, again, not simply that rulers come about in God's providence, which is certainly true, but then so does everything that comes to pass, but that God has instituted civil government and commands rulers to execute justice. Whether they do so always or not, they are obliged to do so before God. And so the purpose of it is the purpose of civil government is to honour God by executing justice. And therefore, a Christian is particularly qualified to occupy that office. The purpose of civil government must mean its institution by God, and the purpose of it must mean it is lawful in itself for a Christian to take such office. The alternative is to say that we must leave civil government to ungodly rulers. And of course that is patently absurd. If the purpose of civil government is the maintaining of justice, then to say that only ungodly men should be allowed to govern is in itself absurd. There are times when Christians cannot occupy the office of a civil ruler in any way because of the ungodliness of the nation and the hurdles, the insurmountable obstacles that are put in the way. For example, in the time of the Roman emperors, when anyone occupying civil office was required to offer incense to the emperor as a god, it is self-evident that in such a situation, a Christian could not occupy civil office because he was required to sin in order to occupy that office. And here we might give a little clarification. It is wrongly, though perhaps understandably, supposed that the covenanted church is against involvement in civil government absolutely, that we occupy a similar stance to that of the Plymouth Brethren, who think the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with civil government, and therefore Christians should not be involved in it. This is not the position. Covenanters do not believe that Christians are essentially not to be involved in civil government, as if civil government, politics, is something that is automatically evil and belongs only to an evil world, and therefore we should have nothing to do with it. Our position is the exact opposite of that. We believe that the kingship of Christ is to express itself in the heart and life of every Christian and in all areas of life, including civil government. We believe not that politics is intrinsically evil, but rather we believe that politics should be explicitly Christian. It should be upfront Christian, that a Christian, the only kind of politician that a Christian should want to be is an upfront Christian politician. We believe in a distinctly Christian view of politics and civil government, where the Word of God is recognized as the final authority for the government of the nation. It is when political and civil involvement cannot be engaged in without compromise of upholding the kingship of Christ, it is in that situation that we dissent from political involvement. We believe that the ultimate King of Nations is the Lord Jesus Christ, where that principle cannot be consistently maintained in political involvement, then we say we do not get involved. So our practice since the abandonment of the acknowledgement of Christ's kingship that took place with the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant, our dissent from the from political involvement is not because we're against politics, but because we are only in favour of Christian politics. And if the nation, in its constitution and practice, does not want Christ as king over it, and will not even allow those who do a voice in the government of the nation, then we dissent from it. We believe then that the only lawful supreme authority in the political realm is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our involvement or non-involvement in the political realm must be governed by whether we can or cannot consistently acknowledge Christ as king over the nation. And constitutionally, the principle of Christ's kingship over the nation was compromised at the revolution settlement. Therefore, Covenanters regard the revolution settlement as a compromise, and that it is the duty of the nation, constitutionally and in practice, to return to the Solemn League and Covenant and the acknowledgement of Christ as King over the nation and His Word as the supreme authority in civil matters as well as everything else. Secondly, the aim and the means. The aim and the means. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate and called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So the aim must be to maintain piety, justice, and peace. Now, it is self-evident that civil government can't make people pious. That is to say, the civil government cannot change hearts, it cannot cause men to trust Christ, to love Christ, to glorify Christ. But it is within the power of the civil government to use its position so as to promote godliness, and in particular by upholding the law of God and thus facilitating the church in its functions. So Psalm 2, which we've referred to many times recently, Psalm 2 and verse 10 to verse 12, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Here kings and judges, civil magistrates, whether higher or lower, are obliged to kiss the Son. They are obliged to acknowledge Christ as king over them, not only personally, but in their public office. We've referred on other occasions to Acts 4, 25 to 27, where the earlier verses of this psalm about the heathen raging and the kings of the earth setting themselves and rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. These verses are applied to Herod and Pontius Pilate. and Herod and Pontius Pilate did not simply oppose Christ in their personal capacity, but they used their public office, their civil authority, against the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their great wickedness, that they opposed Christ not only as individuals, but as rulers. So if the earlier verses refer to the sinfulness of kings and judges and rulers opposing Christ in their public office, then the later verses refer to kings, rulers, civil magistrates, and their obligation to kiss the Son, not only individually, but in their public office. So that means that the rulers of this country ought to regard the Bible as the final authority, not simply as to how they live themselves, but as to how they govern the nation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Reading from verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This means that if we pray that kings will facilitate the people of God living quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, then it is their duty to provide that also. What we pray that kings will do is what kings ought to do. They should facilitate the people of God. They should so govern that those who are following Christ will not be hindered by them. In other words, the civil rulers should not pretend or claim to be neutral. There is no neutrality in civil government. Civil government is not neutral. Politics is not neutral. It is either for Christ or against Christ. Civil government is to be engaged in with explicit, open acknowledgement of Christ as King. And Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 82, verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. This is the charge being given to the gods, that is, to those who have authority, civil authority, from God himself. It's in that sense that they are called gods. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, we've already looked at it. It gives the obligation of rulers. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So they are to promote piety, justice, and peace by upholding the law of God. That is, they are to treat as evil that which God calls evil, and they are to punish the open and public transgression of both tables of the law of God. Not just the second table dealing with man-to-man behavior, but the first table. The Sabbath is to be upheld in the public place. The true religion is to be tolerated and the false religion is not. There is to be no neutrality. The idea that rulers can simply uphold the second table of the law and not the first is not only wrong, but impossible. The public Sabbath breaker is breaking the second table of the law. The man who sacrifices his child to Moloch on religious grounds is still breaking not only the second, but also the sixth commandment. The Mormon polygamist is following his religious conviction in engaging in polygamy, but he's still breaking the seventh commandment. In other words, the notion of total religious freedom is not only unbiblical, but it is impossible to actually put into practice, because the connection between the first and second table of the law, duty directly to God and duty to our neighbor, cannot be so separated in civil government. Now, the means then are given as according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. According to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. The Westminster Confession does not teach the automatic and wholesale implementation of the penalties given in the Old Testament. The death penalty was not always a purely civil penalty, but was also a form of excommunication from the Church of God on earth because of blatant covenant breaking. And failure to recognize this reduces the covenant at Sinai to a purely civil arrangement, whereas it was actually an administration of the covenant of grace. And the idea that you can simply take all its penalties and declare them all to be civil penalties and applicable to all nations in the New Testament age actually undermines the position of the covenant at Sinai as an administration of the covenant of grace, and it dislocates the continuity between the Old and New Testament, and actually concedes ground to Baptistic thinking in so doing. Odd though it may seem, it seems to emphasize continuity, but by putting all the penalties of the law given by Moses, putting them all into the civil realm, it actually weakens the position of the covenant of Sinai as an administration of the covenant of grace given first of all to the Church of God, albeit the Church at that time had also the form of a nation. And here you see that the Westminster Confession does not commit itself to an Old Testament blueprint applicable in all nations, but rather says according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. It is true that the Westminster Assembly members did make more use of the Mosaic penalties in matters of civil government than later Presbyterians tended to do. That is correct. But they did not regard the Old Testament penalties as a wholesale blueprint for civil government in all nations. And then the text given, 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme, and so on. And here they are told to submit to every ordinance of man, even though they were living in a time of ungodly government. They are to submit to the wholesome laws of the commonwealth, provided they're not required to sin. Then thirdly, waging war. Waging war. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Luke 3, verse 14. Luke 3, verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Here it is obvious that this text is used by the Westminster Confession to establish the principle that being a soldier is not in itself unlawful. It's not a sinful occupation. And therefore, if there can be soldiers, there can be armies, and there can be legitimate war. Romans 13, verse 4 again. I think the reference there is to the bearing of the sword, that the civil ruler bears the sword, not only the sword of execution for evildoers within the nation, but also the sword of warfare for the defense of the nation against enemy action. Matthew 8, 9 to 10, and Acts 10, verse 1 to 2, in both of these places, we'll not look them up just now, but there are references to centurions and to the fact that these centurions were not told to give up their occupation. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. I'm not absolutely certain as to why these verses were included, but possibly the thought is showing that warfare as such is not sinful, and possibly the thought is that the Antichrist, having assumed civil power, that there will be a use at some stage of civil power in order to remove the civil powers usurped by the papacy. That may be the thinking involved. So the ruler and his subordinates are to use the sword to punish evil within the nation and to resist evil from outside. The policeman and the executioner and the soldier act at the behest of the civil rulers. This point, as part of a definition of warfare, has been lost. When this country was at war with Germany, every British soldier acted on behalf of the ruler of this country. So that warfare is between nations, and the soldiers involved, whether one side is right or the other wrong, or both are wrong, but the soldiers involved act on behalf of the rulers of those nations. In Northern Ireland, this important point has been fudged and blurred. When the IRA mounted a violent campaign against British rule, they were not acting on behalf of any government. And therefore they should and still should be treated as internal criminals. And there has been this fluctuation. Are they criminals? Are they political prisoners of war? And there's been this vacillation between these two things. They're criminals. That's all. Albeit acting in concert for their own ends, their own political ends, but their motive does not define their crime. They are rebels against authority and should have been treated consistently as such. If a few of us get together to rob banks, then we're a gang of bank robbers. If we call ourselves the South Down Liberation Front, we're still a bunch of bank robbers. What we call ourselves, what we declare our motive to be, does not define the nature of the action. And for that reason, the a terrorist group like the IRA should have been treated consistently, simply as criminals, internal rebels, and dealt with as such, rather than at times being treated as prisoners of war. I just mentioned that to show that this is up to date. It's still relevant in the 21st century. And the failure to grasp the distinction between internal rebellion and crime on the one hand and external warfare by another nation has befogged the situation in Northern Ireland. It's one element in the chaos and confusion that has prevailed. But warfare is legitimate on just and necessary occasion to protect the nation from aggression outside. The ruler and his representatives are to use the sword to preserve order and punish crime inside and to prevent attack from outside. And may the Lord grant to us such righteous government.